The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, October 26, 1997, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland.
The portion of Scripture which we are going to consider this evening is found in the 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. On Tuesday evening last, we looked at the first three verses of this chapter, and I'd like this evening to consider with you the closing three verses, verses 10 to 12. Let us read that portion of the Holy Scriptures, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. The prophet has spoken of the disbelief of Israel, of the work of the servant of God in bearing the sins and sorrows of his people, and being punished, oppressed, bruised, and crushed for their sin. And then verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So reads God's word. The subject this evening, as we consider these verses, is the cross and the crown of Jesus Christ. I'm very fond of spending holidays in places where there are mountains. I've seen the Rocky Mountains of your continent in Denver and in Colorado Springs. I've seen the Alps in Switzerland and Austria, the mountains of Scotland and the hills of Wales. And I always enjoy trying to look at a great mountain scene. Now, you can never remember it all. You can never grasp all of it. There is simply too much. As the peaks rise in their splendor, and as there are so many things to notice and observe. And yet, although we cannot possibly take it all in, there is something immensely uplifting and ennobling to the spirit in looking at the grandeur of what God has made. And when I come to a passage like this, I feel as if I'm looking at a great mountain range. For here are sublime peaks of truth. Here are doctrines that stretch right up into the very heavens and the glory of God's revelation. There is profundity here. There is such depth and complexity and awe-inspiring reaches of truth that we say with the psalmist, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain unto it. It would be futile to think that in one message we could exhaust the reservoir of truth found in these three verses. And I can but hope to set before you some of the dimensions and aspects of the truth of these words of Scripture. There are two themes in this whole famous passage from Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. And they are the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ, the suffering and the victory of the Savior, his cross, and particularly in these verses, his crown. And this evening, we want to think about how these two aspects relate, the one to the other. What is the connection between the cross of Christ and the crown of Christ? Christ the Savior and Christ the mediatorial King, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. And what does this mean for us? And I would like to approach the passage by means of four propositions. Simple propositions that we'll examine together. The first is this: the cross of Christ is followed by the exaltation of Christ. The cross of Christ is followed by the exaltation of Christ. This servant passage in Isaiah begins with success, triumph, glory, and happiness in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Or a better translation would be, my servant shall prosper. And the Spirit of God continues, he shall be exalted and extolled and very high. Here is a great note of victory and triumph at the beginning. The glory of the servant is declared. He shall prosper. He shall succeed. He shall be exalted and given the name above every name. Before we think of anything else, of his sufferings, of his death, of his humiliation, of his rejection, God says to us, remember, Christ will triumph. Christ will reign. Christ will finish his work. And then from that note of success and victory, we go down deep into the valley. And the first three parts of chapter 53 take us into a dark and tragic place. And we see loneliness, desolation, rejection, humiliation, suffering, and death. And the servant of God dies on the tree. Now, at the end, we come back again to the sunlit uplands of joy and triumph and victory. God's promise has been kept. There is a happy ending. The cross of Christ, tragic though it is followed by the exaltation of Christ. Let us just note how Isaiah sets this before us. Let's look at the phrases which show us the reign and the glory of the Savior. He says in verse 10 of Christ, that he shall see his seed. He shall see his seed, his descendants, his offspring, his sons and daughters. Here is something remarkable. The prophet has told us that the servant will be despised. He will be rejected. He will be disbelieved. And yet, although all of this is true, nevertheless, he will see his offspring. His life will expand somehow. He will reproduce himself over and over again. He will see images of himself. Little Christs, as it were, bearing his likeness, owing their life to him. He will see his seed. In the Old Testament, to die without offspring was the ultimate catastrophe. It was, as it were, to be extinguished, to have your name expunged from Israel. You remember the book of Ruth, and how God raised up a man to ensure that Ruth's husband's name should not fall from Israel, that his place in the promised land should not be lost. And we have had this servant of God, lonely, rejected, despised, ridiculed on the cross. And yet before the passage ends, we're told that he will have a people who will love him and honor him and owe their very life and existence to him, who will be able to say, I live only because of the servant of the Lord. He is my life. He will see his seat. The prophet says, he will prolong his days. Here again is something remarkable. For we've just been told that he won't prolong his days. We've just been told that he will make his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. We have been told that he will be cut off out of the land of the living. That he will suffer an abrupt, cruel and violent death. He will be crushed. He will be pierced. He will be terminated. His life will end. And yet at this point the prophet says that even though he does make his grave, even though he is cut off, even though his life is ended, yet somehow he will prolong his days. He will continue to live. He will have length of days. And in fact, the prophet links the two together. He will see his seed prolong his days. He will live in the presence of his offspring, in communion with his seed, enjoying his seed, communicating with his descendants. He and they together will have prolonged days. How the Jews must have puzzled over this mysterious passage. How is it possible to be cut off from the land of the living and at the same time to prolong your days? That's a question that each one of us faces. And we know that it will be gloriously true for us who are in Christ. For the day will come, if he tarries, when you and I will be cut off from the land of the living. And we will make our grave. And yet it will be as true of everyone who trusts in the Savior as of the Savior himself, that we may be cut off, but we will prolong our days. The cross of Christ is followed by the exaltation of Christ. The prophet says, the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will not lead a half life in the spirit world. He will have a great and mighty work to do. As he prolongs his days, he has a mission, a cause, and that is to carry out the pleasure of the Lord. God the Father will take his pleasure, his purpose, his saving redemptive will, and he will hand it over to his Son. He will place it in his hands. He will say to his Son, you are King, you are Mediator. I have given you the execution of my purpose of redemption, that which I delight in and take pleasure in, and I give you authority to carry it out. And that is what Christ is doing now, at this very moment. The pleasure of the Lord is prospering in his hands as he rules the earth in the interests of his kingdom. And he will do it triumphantly, to the delight of God his Father. My servant will prosper. God says, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now it's hard to know what that phrase means. Some commentators take these words great and strong as referring to the servant's enemies. They translate it something like this: I will allocate to him the great, and he will allocate the strong as his spoil, his booty. The traditional interpretation, which I think I prefer, means that the great and the strong are his own people, and he will share with them the spoils of his victory. But in either case, what the prophet is saying is that there is a rich reward given to the servant. I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. He is to have a glorious triumph, an overwhelming victory. He shall see of the labor of his soul and shall be satisfied. There's no "and" in the original. He shall see, be satisfied. He shall be abundantly satisfied with what he sees. When God made the world, we're told in Genesis 1:31 that he saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God looked at the work of his hands, and he was satisfied with it. Nothing had been left undone. It couldn't be improved. It didn't need changed in any way. He pronounced it perfect. And we're told here that the servant will look on the results of his suffering, on the labor of his soul, and he will be satisfied. Perfectly, completely, utterly satisfied. He will be satisfied about his saving work in general. As he looks on his redeemed people, there will be a perfection, a wholeness, a completeness. Not one person will be missing for whom he shed his blood. Not one person whom he loved in eternity. Not one person for whom he died. Every single one of his sheep will be gathered in. He will look at the labor of his soul. There will not be an empty space. There will not be an empty seat at his table. He will be satisfied. And we could apply it also in an individual sense with regard to his work in you and me. My dear friends, when you and I stand before our Savior in glory, he will look at us and he will be satisfied. He will be satisfied. Isn't that almost too wonderful to grasp? We are not satisfied with ourselves. We grieve about our own failures and weaknesses. We reproach ourselves. We repent of the way in which we grieve God's Holy Spirit. Many of us say in our hearts, "I'm a miserable apology of a Christian. I'm not what I should be." We have inner needs and inadequacies which we feel very keenly. And perhaps that the idea comes into our hearts that when we meet Jesus, although he will love us, although all our sins will be forgiven, and he will embrace us as his children, yet the feeling comes into our hearts that somewhere in his mind there will be a lurking disappointment. That he'll be disappointed. That we'd see a little glimpse in his eyes of regret or sorrow that we're not what we should be. And the Word of God tells us here that when Jesus looks at you in glory, when his work in you is brought to completion, when he has done all for you that he intends to do, he will be satisfied with what he's done. He will see in you no fault or flaw or weakness of any kind. There will be nothing in you with which the Holy Son of God could find fault. Not a blemish, not a spot, not a wrinkle, not a stain. We shall be like him. We shall be holy. We shall be without blemish. Do you believe that? I speak to some of you here, the conscientious, the Mr. Fearing, and his daughter much afraid. The dear Christians with a tender conscience who are hard on yourself and you reproach yourself and you're full of an awareness of your own failure. And I say to you that the day is coming when your Savior will look on you with perfect delight, with utter pleasure. He will say, "Behold, you are fair, my love. You are all fair. There is no spot in you." He will see and he will be satisfied. The cross of Christ is followed by the exaltation of Christ. Secondly, the cross of Christ is the reason for the exaltation of Christ. The cross of Christ is the reason for the exaltation of Christ. The relationship is not just chronological. It isn't just that the cross comes first, and then afterwards, as a matter of time, comes the exaltation. There's more to it than that. There's a causal relationship. The exaltation of Christ is because of the cross. It is the result of the cross. It is produced by the cross. It is not just that the crown comes after the cross, but that the cross, as it were, creates the crown. And that is made clear by four little connecting words in this passage, which are often overlooked or mistranslated. Let me refer you to them. The first, in the third line of verse 10. The verse tells us that the servant will see his seed. The servant will prolong his days. When will that happen? What is it that will give rise to the joy and the victory of the servant? When you make his soul an offering for sin, then as a consequence of that, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days. When does Christ see his descendants? When you make his soul an offering for sin. When does Christ prolong his days? When you make his soul an offering for sin. Or again in verse 11 at the beginning of the verse. A word that is left out from most of our translations, I think. The little Hebrew word from or because of. We should really translate verse 11, because of the labor of his soul, he shall be satisfied. From the labor of his soul, he shall be satisfied. E.J. Young says, the introductory preposition is causative. It denotes the efficient or procuring cause of the exaltation. The travail of his soul produces his satisfaction. The travail of his soul causes the satisfaction. It is because of the travail of his soul, because of his death on the cross, that he is satisfied. The one causes the other. Or again in verse 12. Look at that word, therefore. Therefore. That's a causal word. That gives the reason for something. Refers back to the previous phrase. He shall bear their iniquities. He shall justify many. How shall he do that? Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. It's because he bears iniquities that God gives him a portion with the great. It's because he bears iniquities that God gives him a portion of the spoil of the strong. And then the fourth word comes immediately afterwards. Because he poured his soul out unto death. The strongest causative word in the Hebrew language. For this very reason, I will divide him a portion with the great. Because he poured out his soul unto death. That's why. That's the basis for his exaltation. That's the foundation on which his throne rests. It is because he poured out his soul unto death, God says, that I will give him a portion with the great. The connection couldn't possibly be clearer or stronger. Isaiah makes it four times. The cross leads to the crown. Death leads to life. Suffering is the way to glory. It not only precedes it, but it actually causes it. It actually causes it. And this casts a great flood of light on the earlier mystery. How can the Blessed One of God suffer? Because he only is the Blessed One of God because he suffers. How can the Messiah be cursed? He can only be Messiah if he's cursed. It's essential. How can one who is defeated conquer? He can only conquer by being defeated. How can one who has died be immortal? He can only be immortal because he has died. Isaiah says people cannot believe in a suffering, dying, rejected Messiah. Now, he says, that's the only way you can have a Messiah. That's the only Messiah there can be. Suffering leads to glory. The unbelievers said the cross of Christ cancels out the crown of Christ. No, says Isaiah. The cross of Christ causes the crown of Christ. People say we can't believe in him because he's been crucified. Isaiah says you must believe in him because he's been crucified. That thing which causes you to disbelieve is the very thing which should lead you to believe. Isn't it exactly what Paul is saying in Philippians 2:8? He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name. And that is why we as Christians glory in the cross and rejoice in the cross and delight to think of the cross. Not because we're morbid or gloomy, but for exactly the opposite reason. For the cross is the source of forgiveness and salvation and life and joy and hope. And that ugly thing which scandalizes the unbeliever is that beautiful thing which enraptures our souls. And the thing which puts people off is the very thing which draws us. You see the beautiful explanation the prophet now gives, and how he answers the problem, and how he shows the unreasonableness of unbelief. And that's why when our Lord was giving a sacrament by which we should remember him above all else until he comes in glory again, he did not give us a crown but a cross, a broken body and a shed blood. And it is the cross which causes the crown. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ then is followed by the exaltation of Christ. And the cross of Christ is the reason for the exaltation of Christ. That brings us thirdly to our third proposition. The cross of Christ is central in the work of the kingdom. The cross of Christ is central in the work of the kingdom. The kingdom is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom in which he has the preeminence, the kingdom which comes as people are saved from their sins and brought to acknowledge him as Savior and give him the chief place in their lives and live the whole of their lives in subjection to him. In the kingdom, Christ is preeminent. In the church, Christ is preeminent. Now, what has made Christ preeminent? We have just seen. It is the cross. It is the cross which has produced his exaltation. It is the cross which has brought him to his crown. And if the church exists to show forth the preeminence and the supremacy and the lordship of Jesus Christ, and if it is the cross which has brought Christ to his preeminence and lordship, then what truth should be absolutely central in the life of the church and in the life of every believer? Surely it must be that very truth which brought Christ to his glory. If Satan is against Christ and wants to dishonor him and rob him of his glory, what central truth will Satan attack above all throughout the history of the church? It will be the truth of the cross, of the atonement, of the death of Christ for sinners. If you're sitting here tonight as an unconverted person, you've not yet been saved, you've not yet trusted in Jesus as Savior, and if the heart of the gospel is the cross, what truth will the devil try to keep you from? It will be this truth, that Jesus died for sinners like you, and that to be saved, you must trust him as your Savior. And as we look back at history, we find again and again and again the assaults of the devil directed on this one truth, the truth of the cross. When he approached Jesus in the wilderness, this was the focus of his temptations. Don't suffer. Don't be humbled. Don't die. Avoid the cross. When Peter said to him, "Lord, be it far from you. Don't think of the cross," Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." When three times as he hung on the cross, the people and the soldiers and the thieves said, "Save yourself. Save yourself." They were attacking the doctrine of the cross. And again, Satan has tried to move the people of God away from the centrality of the cross of Christ. This century has seen a monumental assault on the doctrine of the cross, the teaching of the atonement. It has been so criticized and attacked and misrepresented in the church. People talk about a slaughterhouse theology, a primitive, bloodthirsty God. Scholars remove such words as propitiation from some translations of the Bible. We're told that the cross was a splendid mistake. We're told that the cross was an example of love. We're told the cross was a sign of the triumph of good over evil. Anything but the truth. And that attack of Satan has been spectacularly successful. And I would suggest to you that the majority of people in this land have no idea why Jesus died on the cross. No idea. They've no conception. It has been hidden from them. And even within the evangelical churches, how easy it is for Satan to move us from the cross. He gets us taken up with some hobby horse, some aspect of biblical truth, good and true in itself. But Christians become absorbed with some particular facet of truth. It fills their whole minds. They're always preaching about it. They're thinking about it. And in it all, the cross is forgotten. Very easy for us as Reformed Baptists or Reformed Presbyterians or whatever to take some aspect of our teaching, of our principles, of our truth, important in itself, and become so obsessed with it that we forget about the cross. Or we can, without realizing it, neglect the cross. We don't mean to. We don't intend to. Some years ago, I examined my preaching over a previous year. And for a year, I'd been expounding passages of Scripture, working through books of Scripture. But as I looked back over my preaching, I realized with horror that I had been neglecting the cross, the gospel, the message of salvation. I'd been preaching messages that were good and true enough in their way, but the cross was missing. It's easy for us to get intoxicated with our own theology and our own profound teaching. For you to say, well, we have wonderful teaching in this church. We have gifted expositors of the Word who can take us into all the depths and byways of Scripture and all the aspects of Christian duty and practice. And that simple gospel message is all right for those evangelical churches out there, those mission halls, but we are a well-instructed, well-taught people. And we want finer fare. We want something a little bit special. We're not just your ordinary grocery store. We're a delicatessen. You can get a lovely little cheese with us, or a wine with a special bouquet that you just can't get many places. In our church, we have special things. My friends, we're not in a church to have special things. We're to set before people the message of the cross. The gospel and all our other teaching must be in that context of the cross of Christ. Look at what the passage says about the centrality of the cross of Christ. Verse 10, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. When do people get converted? When you preach the servant a guilt offering, an atonement. When the preacher stands in the pulpit and makes the soul of Christ an offering for sin, it is then and only then that Christ will see his seed and prolong his days. Or again, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. How are people to be justified? How are people to be made right with God? How are people to be brought into the kingdom? Only in one way, by the knowledge of the suffering servant. Whether it's his knowledge of them, or their knowledge of him, or more probably both, the truth is still the same. It is only as men and women are brought in close contact with the suffering servant that people are justified. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. The cross will be and must be central and primary and determinative in the work of the church, in the work of the kingdom. If ever it is moved from the central place, then our usefulness is finished. But you may say, well, surely that would give our pastors a very simple message to preach. Week after week, is that what you're saying? Week after week, month after month, year after year, the same few verses, the same little message. The same story. Sure, the gospel is a simple thing. A child can understand. How is it possible to feed Christian people? How is it possible to sustain a witness over many years if all you're preaching is the cross? But by the cross, by the gospel, the prophet here means a full, thorough, profound, detailed exposition of all that Christ's death involves and means. Let me note five or six phrases with you that flesh out what we mean by the cross. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. The prophet is speaking there of the eternal decree of God the Father. He's telling us that the gospel was not man's idea, but God's purpose. He's telling us that the gospel was not the Son's plan to rescue us from an angry Father, but it was in the Father's own mind and heart that the gospel originated. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This phrase tells us of a holy God pouring out His anger on His Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. You think that's a simple thing? You think that's a thing that you'd explain in a week or two? There's 6 months preaching in that phrase. It would take you right through the scriptures, through all the doctrines. What does it mean? It pleased the Lord to bruise His Son. He has put Him to grief. Could any of us understand that in a lifetime? Or again, when you make His soul an offering for sin, here is His death. Here is His payment for sin. His atonement. Here is His turning away God's anger. His propitiation. Here is His substitution in the place of sinners. Here is the place of saving faith when you make His soul an offering for sin. What does it mean to make His soul an offering for sin? How can we make His soul an offering for sin? What does that involve on our part? And why does it need to be made an offering for sin? And what does it mean for sin? And in what sense is it an offering? And how is His soul involved? My righteous servant shall justify many. Here is the sinlessness of Christ. How was it possible for Him to take on a human nature and become true man and yet be sinless and righteous? Why would a righteous person be punished and cursed and neglected by the Father? What does it mean that He was acceptable to God? How can God be just and the justifier of the wicked? What does it mean to justify many? What does imputed righteousness mean? How does the righteousness of Christ become ours? By His knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Or again, He poured out His soul unto death. Here is the voluntary self-offering of Christ. No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. All through His life, He gave Himself. He yielded Himself. He poured out. What does that mean? How can we explain that? That Christ poured out His own soul unto death. Or again, He was numbered with the transgressors. Here is His incarnation. Here is His baptism. Here is His crucifixion. Here is His complete identification of Himself with sinners. In what sense was He numbered with the transgressors? And why was it important that He was numbered with the transgressors? And what does that mean? Or again, He bore the sin of many. What does that mean? Who are the many? Did he not bear the sin of all? Why did he not bear the sin of all? In what sense did he bear the sin of many? Does that mean that our sin is not on us? Or again, he made intercession for the transgressors. What does that mean? Was it just in his life? Was it in his prayers? Was it in his death? Is it in his intercession now? Here we have the mediator, the bridge. Here we have the high priest pleading the merits of his death before God the Father. Oh, it's just a simple gospel message. Anybody could preach the gospel. We need to train men to feed God's people. But anybody can stand up and preach the gospel. There's nothing difficult about that, my friends. What a massive weight of truth there is in these three verses. Each of those phrases could fill a volume of theology. And they are all necessary. And you hear people say, oh, not another gospel message. We've heard it all before. Oh, no, we haven't. We haven't heard it all before. And we will go on listening and listening and listening to all eternity, to the endless ages of eternity. And we'll never hear it all. We'll never understand it all. For this gospel is so glorious and profound and rich and wonderful that to all eternity we will just be beginners, just starting to grasp how much our Savior has done. And that will be one of the great joys of heaven, that forever and ever we will learn how much Jesus loved us and what he has done for us and what his death means to us. People say today, oh, I've no time to study these nuances of doctrine, these different theories of the atonement. And yet the prophet says that there is a direct link between the well-being of the church, the prosperity of the gospel, the salvation of sinners, the glory of God, and the honor of the Savior. All these depend on an understanding and appreciation of the cross. And I say as a preacher that I ask God for his forgiveness, that I've studied it so little, that I've grasped it so feebly, that I've preached it so with such incompleteness and shallowness. My friends, it is to our shame that we know so little of what is so marvelously central and important. The cross of Christ. What a subject. And all the prosperity and blessing that God has for us depends on us keeping this to the very forefront of all our living. The cross of Christ is central in the work of the kingdom and in the church. That's why Paul could say, I determined to know nothing while I was among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And every doctrine and every application and every practical duty was linked to the cross of Christ. Last Lord's Day morning, we heard a sermon on gossip. Do you remember where we ended? Where was it? Wasn't it at Calvary? Wasn't it looking at the cross at the Savior who died for his people? And the preacher said, can you stand at Calvary and gossip about a brother, a sister for whom Christ died? Everything, everything is related to the cross of Christ. Every duty, every law, every obligation, it all depends on this. And then fourthly, the cross of Christ provides the pattern for the believer's experience. The cross of Christ provides the pattern for the believer's experience. It's wonderful to think about the gospel and the Savior and his love and his kindness and the glories of heaven and the depths of truth that there is in the cross. But it has a hard and a demanding side to it. Because our Lord Jesus himself, knowing that his death is unique and final and unrepeatable, knowing that we do not die for sins and never can, knowing that his cross is in a category of its own, knowing that he suffered in a way that we never can suffer, knowing that the cross tells us who saved us and we cannot repeat his death, we cannot imitate his death, we cannot fill out his death, knowing all this, the Savior nevertheless says to his followers in Matthew 16:24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So we need not be hesitant to say that the cross is our example, our pattern, our model. Unique as it is, there is nevertheless a sense where it must mark us and shape our lives. And as Jesus died on a cross, there is a sense in which we must die on a cross, for he himself has said it. And this cross of Christ alerts us to the path of our own lives. We simply cannot sit here and leave here rejoicing in the cross without each one now in our own hearts and consciences and purposes taking up our own cross. It would be an abhorrent thing. It would be an ugly thing. If we do not carry our own cross, then we have no share in Christ's cross. Unless you carry your cross, he says, you cannot be my disciple. So, my dear friends, what is true of him is true in another sense for you and me. The path before us tomorrow, and next week, and next year if we're spared, is a path of suffering, of humiliation, of rejection, of self-denial. And if what I've been saying to you is true, the logic is that this is the only way in which we can serve, as it was for Christ. This is the only way in which we can glorify. This is the only way in which we can carry out our service. This is the only way in which the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in our hands. All these therefores and whens and therefores and wherefores apply to you and to me. It's pleasant to rejoice in the cross, to praise God for the cross, to express love and worship and delight. But it's not pleasant to carry the cross, to pick up the cross. But that is the implication. If for Christ the crown followed the cross, then for us the crown must be preceded by the cross. If for Christ the crown, as it were, caused the cross, then for us, the only way we can come to our crown, the only way, is by the cross. If for him the cross was central, for us the cross must be central. The cross of obedience, the cross of suffering, the cross of duty and commitment. Jesus says tonight, not only rejoice in my cross, but take up your own cross. Are you prepared to do that? As you sit here, will you say, Lord, I will take up my cross. I won't try to leave it down or cast it aside. I know that there are many here for whom that question has long ago been decided. And I know that there are many of you, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're carrying your crosses. I don't know what they are, but for many of you they're wearisome, painful, grievous. You're often tired and frustrated, and you suffer, and it's hard. And the whisper of the devil comes, save yourself. It's not worth it. But we followed Christ. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. And God comes tonight to you cross bearers. He brings you a word of encouragement. This is the way the Master trod. See his footsteps on the ground in front of you. Keep steadily on. The cross leads to glory. The cross leads to glory. It is enough for the servant that he be like his master, that she be like her master. And the day will come when you will walk into the presence of your Lord and Master, and you will bear in your body the marks of the Lord Jesus, the marks of suffering and abuse, and slander, misrepresentation, of pain, and sorrow, and heartbreak, and hard toil. My friend, you'll not regret your scars when you're standing before Jesus. When he reaches out his pierced hands and takes your pierced hands, then every scar, every pain, will be worth it. And you'll see the look in his eyes. Well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Because of the labor of his soul, he shall see and he shall be satisfied. That's true of us in Christ. Because of the labor of our souls, because of the labor of our lives, we shall see and we shall be satisfied. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, help us to gaze with fresh wonder and love and faith on Christ our Saviour. Help us to survey the wondrous cross, not to glance at it, never to imagine that we have seen it all, but to gaze and to gaze, to meditate upon it, to keep him ever before us, Christ crucified. O Lord, teach us more of the Saviour's dying love. And help us then to see him in his glory, now at the right hand of God the Father, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool, bringing a willing people to him in the day of his power. Help us to rejoice, Lord, in our Saviour's present satisfaction and joy and in the perfection of his work. Help us, Lord, to take our own little crosses and to bear them bravely, courageously, and faithfully. Lord, it is painful, but it is a great honor. It is a mighty privilege that we are allowed to carry crosses for Jesus. And I would pray, Father, for any of you, of any of your dear saints here in this building this evening, who feel just at this moment that the cross, their cross, is almost unbearably heavy. Lord God, according to your promise and in your love and grace, come to them now at this moment. May they feel the Savior's mighty arm surrounding them and upholding them and strengthening them. Lord, help them. Help us to carry our crosses to the very end, that we may enter into the glory, that we may receive our crowns of glory, and then, as it were, cast them at Jesus' feet and look to him in wonder, love, and praise, that he may be all in all who died for us and rose again. In his name we pray. Amen.